Let's come to the Word of God this morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 104. I asked Sean to read it this morning as a scripture reading, since it's a bit of a lengthy psalm. Since in your mind, let me start with this introduction. Last week we studied Psalm 148, which is a psalm about God, the creator of heavens and earth, and about the adoration that God deserves for what he has done. And many of you commented to me afterwards how helpful that was to you, because you feel a little bit inundated, a little bit drowned by the evolutionary propaganda of our materialistic anti-God culture. And so in light of that, I thought this morning we would study Psalm 104, a psalm that continues in that same theme, continues in that same line. I would call this psalm a day in the life of the Creator God. Basically, we're going to go to work with God this morning and see what he does. A day in the life of the Creator God. And let me begin this way. As I pointed out last week, Western culture is quickly descending into a form of neo-paganism. A form of neo-paganism in which the physical universe is subtly deified and then openly adored. For example, as I pointed out last time, the word nature is often capitalized these days. And that's not accidental, because when they do that, it's capitalized for a purpose. Basically, nature is transformed into a deity, into a replacement, into a substitute God. In the press and in daily language, nature and evolution have been, in essence, given all the attributes of personal divine beings. Nature and evolution are given all the rational, cognitive functions of God. They select, they guide, they choose, they protect, they design, they provide. And all that is very intentionally in the place of the true and living God. Now, we're told, of course, that nature and evolutionary processes are, in fact, just irrational and random, mere chance. However, somehow in scientific literature and in the media, they're consistently spoken of, nature and evolution, as if, in fact, they are rational, as if they are intelligent, orderly, and wise. It's all just chance, but somehow it ends up in design. The simple truth is, an irrational, impersonal, random chance kind of God is not a God that rational, personal, orderly human beings can worship. And so in the end, nature has to be transformed if you're going to make it into a God. Nor can irrational, impersonal, random forces explain the extraordinary complexity and design that we see in the universe. Human beings, whatever they say they believe, intuitively know that there must be a designer, there must be a creator. And therefore, what they do is they attribute all the attributes of the true and living God, personality, wisdom, sovereignty, omnipotence, ability to create from nothing, and so on. All of that must, in the end, be attributed to our culture's naturalistic alternative gods, nature and evolution. There's just no other way to survive the tension. You must make whatever God you put up in the place of God as if it were the real God. Now, what all this does is leaves us as Bible-believing Christians wading upstream against the flow of the culture. It leaves us pressing into, leaning into the wind of the culture, because they, in fact, are pushing this agenda very hard. We can't, as Christians, we cannot worship the neo-pagan trinity of nature, evolution, and chance. We just can't do it. But the cultural pressures to do so are very high, and the pressure to embrace at least the language of it is very high. For example, Richard Dawkins, the well-known Oxford zoologist, who is one of the leading prophets of evolutionary religion in our era, he has said this, quote, "If you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, the person is ignorant, stupid, or insane," unquote. Interestingly, in the same interview, Dawkins went on to say that what he likes least about creationists is their intolerance. Nice double standard. Well, nobody, Christians included, likes to be labeled ignorant, stupid, or insane because of their view of origins. You wouldn't like that, and I wouldn't either. And therefore, we feel pressure. We feel pressure When the leading scientists of our era spout this kind of vitriolic hatred for a biblical view of things, and they do so from this lofty platform called science, which of course must be inerrant, even though we all know it isn't, right? When that kind of pressure comes at you, it's easy to give in. In fact, everything in our culture, from the schools to the media to every show you watch on the Nature Channel, National Geographic magazine, whatever it is, everything in our culture is crafted intentionally to alter our view of creation, to influence the language we as Christians use to speak about creation. And as I pointed out last time, if you change the language of how you talk about creation, you in fact change how you think about creation. Because the words we use determine the things we believe. If you change your wording, you've just as good as changed your view. And so if we speak of nature's provision or nature's design, we have, at least in regard to terminology, become neo-pagans at that moment, even though we're Christians who believe in creation. We have, when we change our terminology, become neo-pagans, attributing to the creation that which can, in fact, only be coming from the Creator. Because it hates God, our world desperately wants us to substitute impersonal forces, blind, random chance, natural processes. They want us to substitute those things for the personal, wise Creator God. And they're not going to stop pushing, right? The pressure is going to continue to be there. Well, I would suggest we can't do that. As those who love the true and living God and believe in the Scriptures, we cannot do that. And we saw that in Psalm 148 last week, and in Psalm 104 this week, we're going to see it again. We must let the Scripture determine what we think and how we speak about the physical universe, and we must do it in God's terms, not the world's. Now, I don't have time this morning to do a full refutation on evolutionary religion, because it's not really science. Evolutionary religion, I don't have time for that. There's many resources that do that for us. I recommend two for you. I would enthusiastically recommend John MacArthur's outstanding book, The Battle for the Beginning, which does an unmatched job, in my opinion, of dealing with Genesis 1 through 3 from a position of belief. Systematically then also showing up evolution for the religious philosophy it is. That's The Battle for the Beginning by John MacArthur. It's excellent, and all of you should read it. We also have a great MP3 over for sale there by Dr. Bill Barrick, who was here last year and did his class on creation and catastrophe, on the Genesis creation and flood accounts. And that is also outstanding, excellent material, and I would encourage you to get both of those. So they cover the issue in detail. Let me just give you this quick kind of summary, and then we'll get to Psalm 104. Since not one of its major tenets, the things that when Darwin back in the 1800s proposed evolution, not one of the things that he knew needed to be eventually proved for evolution to be true, not one of those things, in fact, has been proven to be true. In fact, they've all proven to be false. And since all the major tenets of evolution have proven not to be true, you can discredit evolution pretty much from any angle you want to. Right? So I'm just going to give you one this morning, the one that seems to me to be the most powerful. And so let me give you this. Let me start with a quote from a guy named Philip Johnson. He wrote a book called Darwin on Trial, and he's written a number of other books. Johnson is not a Christian, but he has been making life hard for evolutionists for some time now, pointing out the glaring fallacies in their views. In his book, Darwin on Trial, he writes this: Darwinian theory, which explains complex life as the product of small genetic mutations and survival of the fittest, is known to be valid only for variation within biological species. That Darwinian evolution can gradually transform one kind of creature into another is merely biological hypothesis. It is not fact. Unquote. And he is absolutely right. It is presented as fact, but in fact it is not fact. It's just a guess, and a bad one indeed. As he notes, the breeding of domestic animals has produced no new species. And you can breed dogs till Jesus comes back and you're never going to get a horse. It's just that simple, right? It's just that simple. Actually, the science of genetics tells us that, in fact, that would be and is impossible. It is impossible to get a dog from a cat, genetically speaking. Darwin first propounded his theory in the 1800s in an era when science was almost completely ignorant of genetics. Well, that's okay. They just didn't know. Well, in the last 150 years, scientists have discovered that to get a dog from a cat, you would actually have to add new outside external genetic material to the cat's genes, to the cells of the cat. You see, genes can degenerate or mutate, as we call it. Genes can lose genetic material. A Maltese poodle is a catastrophic loss of genetic material, for example, right? Genes, wolf, Maltese, poodle, get it? Yeah? Genes can lose genetic material. However, the one thing that genes cannot do is add new genetic material. That would take outside intervention. You can get different cats by breeding and by mutation. You can change in the sense of reducing their existing genetic material. But no matter how many times you reshuffle the cards of a cat deck, you don't get a dog. It's impossible. Scientifically impossible. It's genetically impossible to get a dog from a cat, no matter how many times you swap around the genes. But it is that impossibility that evolution requires. Now, what this has led to is a jump from Darwinian evolution to something else. Evolutionists now often speak of macroevolution. What does that term mean? Macroevolution is the idea that the transition from one species to the next does not occur by those gradual alterations proposed by Darwin, because, in fact, genetics has proven that that can't be. And so instead of that gradual transition, what they say now is actually it occurred by quantum leaps, meaning there was just this jump across categories. In other words, rather than through minuscule changes in cats over millions of years, now what they're saying is that dogs came about because one day a cat inexplicably gave birth to a litter of puppies. Yeah, that's really scientific, isn't it? Uh-huh. Cat gave birth, turned around to lick the kittens, and it's a Great Dane. Now what? Now, I'm making fun of it, but to be a little more serious, you can see immediately that the scientist's term macroevolution is just a smokescreen to hide a miracle. Because that's what it is, plain and simple. There's no natural process that could explain a cat giving birth to a litter of Great Dane puppies. And therefore, I would suggest that evolutionists end up, in the end, right back where creationists have been all along. You need a miracle. You need a miracle. To explain the world and in the diversity of its life forms, you need the miracle of creation. You need outside intervention. There's no other option. Of course, the evolutionist problem is they don't have anyone there to do the miracle. But we do. We do. Here would be my summary, and it may be a little bit shocking, but here's my summary of evolution, my evaluation of it. Darwinian evolution is an antiquated 19th century hypothesis, long proven to be absurd. That's really the only way to say it. Darwinian evolution is an antiquated 19th century hypothesis that gained acceptance only because of scientists' complete ignorance in that era of the science of genetics. If we'd known anything about genetics, Darwin would have been laughed out of the room. Evolution could only be suggested, and it could only survive temporarily in a context that was completely ignorant of how the science of genetics works. Today, we are not ignorant of the science of genetics. There's more to learn, but we know some of the basics. Therefore, the only way that a person can hold to evolution is by willfully ignoring the fact that a new species can't come from an old species. Because the new species needs genetic material that the old species can never provide. And if you're going to talk about macroevolution, well, you're just talking about a miracle then. we can talk about a cat inexplicably giving birth to a litter of puppies. Well, that's just a miracle. And if we're going to do that, why don't we just go back to the Bible? Go back to the Bible, who tells us exactly who the creative miracle worker is and how he created each animal according to its kind. And so Christians today urgently need to understand that there is absolutely no reason, no theological reason, and there is in fact no scientific reason to embrace the neo-pagan trinity of nature, evolution, and chance. No reason. In fact, we should, I suggest, enthusiastically resist the world's pressure to attribute personality, intelligence, sovereignty, and omnipotence to nature rather than to the living God. And they will do what they want because they will rebel against God. But we should never embrace the thinking or the language of neo-paganism. In fact, the Bible tells us exactly how things work. And Psalm 104 would be a prime example of that. And so let's move towards the text now. How things actually work is God is the creator and the curator, the one who cares for the universe. He is the maker and the daily supervisor of the universe. He made it. And he personally and directly is involved in the daily running of its details at the most detailed level imaginable. And Psalm 104 is going to tell us exactly that. Inspired by the Spirit of God to tell us how to think about creation. And as I said at the beginning, what this psalm is really is a day in the life of the Creator God. The psalmist is going to take us on a tour. He's going to let you walk around, as it were, beside God. You know, you're a student. You want to see if you want to go into this field or not. And so you go to a place that does that thing, engineering or whatever. Well, that's the idea. If you want to be the Creator God, well, let's go visit and see what the Creator God does. You're not going to pull it off, but let's at least see what God does for a day at his work. A day in the life of the Creator God. Now, the psalm starts with a short introduction to God himself, not the work day, but to God himself. Does this day in the life of the Creator God with meeting God early in the morning at his house. You don't go straight to the factory, you go to his house and meet him for the beginning of this day. Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless or praise the Lord, O my soul, all of my being, says the psalmist. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks on the wings of the winds. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. Here the psalmist, and I think it's probably David, since Psalm 104 seems to be an extension or a second movement, Psalm 103. The two go together dealing with different subjects. And so I'm going to say that it's David. We're not sure of that, but it seems likely. Here David introduces you in these opening four verses to God. And he introduces you something very specific. You go to God's house to accompany him for this day at work. And David's going to show you how God dresses, where he lives, what he drives to work, and how he communicates. You're getting to know this guy who you're going to do the tour on the day with. When God gets up in the morning, not that he ever slept or went to bed, but when he gets up in the morning and prepares to go to work, he first gets dressed. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak. Clearly, as David describes God's vestiture here, he wants to use words that express power and beauty in the way that God dresses. The word splendor, just as an example, is the word that would be used of a powerful and majestic horse. So imagine in your mind's eye for a moment the gleaming, sleek, balanced, incomparable beauty, power, and speed of a top-flight thoroughbred racehorse. Imagine it at full gallop, glistening, and so on, and you have the picture of this is how God dresses. God is a God of splendor. Of course, we need to add immediately that the image, of course, falls far short of reality. Psalm 148 reminded us that his glory is above heaven and earth. Analogies are helpful, but ultimately they all fail. There is no analogy for the infinite Spirit God who wraps himself, as it were, in light as a garment when he's ready to go to work in the morning. Covering yourself, verse 2 says, with light as with a cloak. And of course, we would call to mind some of the visions of the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the Apostle John in Revelation, which God or God the Son is described as burning coals, fiery lava, radiant sunlight, eyes like laser beams, and the throne is surrounded by a rainbow reflected off a million facets of a vast sea of sparkling crystal. That kind of light is how God dresses when he goes to work. Now, having described how the Creator God dresses, David also describes where he lives. The end of verse 2, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain, he lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. The heavens are God's bedroom, his restful upper room. And of course, as Solomon reminds us in his prayer in 1 Kings 8, you know, heaven and highest heaven is not actually big enough to contain the infinite Creator God. Thirdly, David describes how God gets to work, the middle of verse 3. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks on the wings of the wind. It's great imagery, isn't it? God doesn't drive to work in a limousine or a Ferrari. He surfs the clouds to work. He surfs the wind to work. The clouds are his chariot, his magic carpet. Imagine an approaching thunderstorm. It's towering thunderheads reaching up 25,000 meters into the air, wreathed in lightning. That's the chariot that God rides to work. He jumps on it, gathers the reins into his hands, and surfs his way down to the creation. Now, according to verse 4, the lightning in the thunder clouds is not just for pyrotechnic effect. It's how God communicates. Not only does he walk on the wings of the wind, but verse 4 says he makes the wind his messengers. Or angel is messenger. Flaming fire, his ministers. Flaming fire is lightning, clearly, in this context. That's how God communicates. Gives a whole new meaning to electronic mail, doesn't it? When God sends you an email, your computer turns into a smoking puddle of silicon and plastic, right? It just melts. And so David opens this psalm by praising the Creator God. And he does it for the following four reasons: because of how he dresses, where he lives, how he gets to work, and how he communicates. So having met the Creator God in the first four verses, now we need to see what he actually does at a day at work. We need to go to the factory with him. Now, creation was finished in Genesis 1. Right? 6 days, seventh day of rest, creation's done. Well, what does Creator God do now? He does a lot of things, like take care of us and so on. But what does he do in the context of creation? What is he doing now? Well, up to this point in the psalm, he has wrapped himself in light. He's surfed the storm clouds to work, sending lightning bolt messages from his cell phone during the commute. What does he do when he actually gets there? Well, starting in verse 5, David begins to give us a tour of God's factory. What the Creator God does in a typical day. Now, every work operation, every factory, every plant has a history. A history that underlies its current setup. If you were a new employee at, say, one of the Sasol plants, for example, right? And you start, it's your first day, they probably give you a tour of the plant and tell you when it was built and all the things that went into it and the design process. That's normal, isn't it? And that's what David does. David starts you with the history of the factory creation, verse 5 and 6. He, God, established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever into the indeterminate future. You covered it with the deep, that's with the ocean, as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. Now, clearly this is a recapitulation of Genesis 1, 1 to 10. God creates the planet, the gigantic sphere that we call the earth. He covers that sphere initially with water, the whole surface. If you had been standing on the moon, you would have looked and there would have been only blue, none of the green or brown or whatever that we see in the continents, just water. However, Genesis 1:9 tells us, then God said, let the waters below the heavens, that's covering the oceans, covering the earth, let them be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. You say, well, how did the water covering the earth get swept back to reveal dry land? David tells us, verse 7. Yet at your rebuke, the waters, verse 6, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they, the waters, the oceans, may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. On the third day of creation, the sea basins sank down in a great God-decreed tectonic event, and the continents were lifted up. And so out of the water comes land, and the basins sink down, all the water rushes there. Water did what God designed it to do. It runs downhill, and so the ocean basins fill up. Dry land with hills, erosion features, and all of that come to the surface. And by the way, verse 9 is why the deluge, why the Genesis flood, is such a terrifying judgment. You set a boundary that those ocean waters may not pass over, so they will not return to cover the earth. In the flood, God suspended that decree temporarily. He suspended the decree that limited or set boundaries on the oceans. And with eager hunger, the waters ate up the dry land and covered the whole earth. But you can be glad that God has promised never to do that again. Every time you see a rainbow, be glad that you don't have to swim to stay alive, because the oceans are going to cover the dry land. So, in verses 5 through 9, what David does is he gives us a little bit of the history of the factory. He gives us a history of the factory called creation. This operation that God runs every day, you need to understand its origin in order to understand its daily operation. Matter did not spontaneously self-create. No explosion is the source of the order and the design that we see everywhere our eyes fall. God created the whole thing. Directly, personally, in 6 24-hour day periods. And here, David picks out the two most identifiable features of our planet. Again, think if you were standing on the moon and look back, what do you see? You see water and you see dry land. That's what you see. David picks those two out as a representative of the rest. God made it all. Now, having shown you how the factory started, in verses 10 and following, David gives you a tour of what God actually does each day in sustaining the universe. What he does. And what we find is that the God of the Bible, the creator God, is no clockwork God, no clockmaker God, who winds up the universe, designs all of its intricacy, and then puts a sign in the shop window out for lunch and disappears, leaving the whole thing to run itself. Doesn't work that way. God does not wind up the laws of nature and then leave them to march around on their own as if they were little toy soldiers, left, right, left, right. God is personally and directly involved in every facet, every phase, every pattern, every cycle of creation. In fact, what David's going to do in these verses is going to show us 5 cycles of life. 5 cycles of life that the Creator God directs every day when he goes to work. The first cycle is the water cycle. It's found in verses 10 through 13. The first cycle that does not run itself, but that God runs, is water. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. That's the water cycle. The water comes down, it settles and it deals with the earth. It replenishes the earth, it waters the animals. It's the water cycle. Now, next to oxygen, water is the most basic necessity of life. People can go for weeks without food, but only a couple days stand between you and your last drink and dehydration. God is the one who keeps you alive by supplying water. He runs the water cycle, says David. He causes the rain in the mountains that flows into the valleys, that bursts up out of the ground in springs, and that quenches the thirst of his animals. You see, when you stand on a riverbank and you watch that little stream flowing by your toes, you see the animals, the buck and whatever, come down to drink, and you say, isn't it great how nature provides? Who's that? Nature? Haven't met him, her, whatever. Nature is not God. And never talk like it is. You've seen the facts, the provision of water, the drinking animals, but you've totally misinterpreted the facts with that statement. If the sustainer God, who as Hebrews 1:3 says, upholds all things by the word of his power, if he did not surf to work each day on the clouds and the wind, then there would be no water cycle. There would be no water for that animal to drink or for you and me. God selects where each drop of rain falls, where each stream will run, where each spring will well up out of the ground. Now, God uses natural processes, of course, but he does so actively. He does not wind up the clock and walk away. He does so actively, directly, personally, and intimately. No way does not deny the reality of the laws of nature, as we call them. What we need to understand is those things happen because God's there personally working every second. According to this psalm, the world is a gigantic zoo. And it's God who keeps the drinking bowls full every day. In the next set of verses, we find that he also keeps the food bowls full. Not just the water bowls, but the food bowls. God personally controls the water cycle. Secondly, he runs the food cycle too, verse 14. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth, the wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, food which sustains man's hearts. The trees of the Lord, they drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted. Jump over to verse 27 and 28 because there the same theme is highlighted. They all wait for you, says David, to give them their food in due season at its appointed time. You give to them, they gather it up. You, love the image, you open your hand. They are satisfied with good. Our affluence technological culture has lulled us into thinking that God is not a minute-by-minute necessity. If I asked you, where is your lunch coming from today, you would probably answer, the refrigerator. Our daily prayer, in contrast to Jesus, is, oh, woolies, give me this day my daily bread. I think sometimes we have more faith in the hypermarket than we do in God. But the truth is, we eat because God opens his hands. And if he closes his hand, we don't eat. You see, we think we're self-sufficient until there's load shedding and you can't cook. We don't eat because we open the fridge. We eat because God opens his hands. And there may be some intervening processes in there. There may be some things that God uses, but let's be honest. We eat because God opens his hand. God did not start the food chain back in Genesis 1 and then step back and let it run its course all the way to your plate. He actively provides each day grass for the cattle, grain and fruit for men, water for the trees, the nutrition that each category of his creation needs, God provides daily. He opens his hand, we eat. We plow. We plant, we fertilize, but God is the true cause behind all causes, isn't he? Now, David gives another illustration of this food cycle principle in verse 21. He says in verse 21, the young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. Where does the lion get its food? It's not because of its swiftness or its strength or its fury. It gets its food from God. We might please our vanity by imagining that we, human beings, that we are self-sufficient, we are self-sustaining. The lions, they know better. They know where they get their food. A lion's roar is not a declaration of its power. It's a prayer asking God for his next meal. Now, besides water and food, God also provides shelter for his creatures. The cycle of seeking shelter. You know, a day you go out and work, and then at night you seek shelter if you're a day kind of animal. Let's look at the shelter cycle, verse 16 and following. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds build their nests, and the stork whose home is in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the Shephanim, the New American Standard says it's rock dossies. That's all it is. And cliffs are a refuge for the dossies. This is the cycle of going out in life and then seeking shelter whenever it is that you sleep. When we have a conference for Grace, or like a Shepherd's Conference or a Grace School of Ministry class, it's a lot of work when a lot of people come in to juggle all the housing arrangements. And imagine if you had to arrange housing for all the animals on planet Earth every night. And that's what God does. Just another day at work for him. Another day at the office. He arranges the shelter for all of his creatures every day. After water, food, and seeking shelter, a fourth cycle that God personally directs every single day is the day and night cycle of the earth's 24-hour rotation period, verse 19. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. You appoint darkness, and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. Young lions do most of their hunting at night, as you know, roar after their prey, seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw. We're kind of glad for that. They lie down in their dens, and man goes forth to his work and his labor until evening. The cycle of day and night, the physical fact of it, and also the animals that function by day and those that function by night, God has designed that all. He personally intervenes in all of it. The sun, says David, does not come up and go down. The earth does not rotate on its axis because of some kind of endless, omnipotent, wise, natural cycle. The consistent patterns of night and day that you and I and scientists observed, right? They're there because God implements them on a daily basis. He does not wind up the clock and go out to lunch. David says the sun knows exactly what point on the compass it is to rise and set on each day. And as you know, it changes each day. It goes backwards and forwards. Well, why does it do that? Why does the sun know? Well, because God orders it to set there. Verse 19 and 20 again. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. Why? Well, God told it. You appoint darkness and it becomes night. I mean, I understand the rotation of planets and sort of going around the sun and all of that, or I pretend to understand it. You know, but I understand it theoretically, not mathematically. But I understand that. But you understand that happens because God directs it moment by moment, day by day. Unbelieving scientists have wrongly confused, and they've confused us as part of the process. Unbelieving scientists have wrongly confused constant divine intervention with a closed self-operating system. And we've bought the lie. And we need to give up both the terminology and the thinking. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David points out that the earth and its natural laws, as we call them, are not self-operating at all. Oh, they're there, right? But they're not self-operating. They work the same way every time because God is a God of wisdom and order. I mean, the reason we can go back 3,000 years and know exactly where the sun would have risen and set on a specific day, the reason we can do that is because God made it work that way every time. God personally makes the patterns we call the laws of nature work every single time. Now, he can, of course, do things differently. The laws of nature, as we call them, do not confine God. They do not handcuff God at all. He can do something different, and when he does, we call it a what? A miracle, right? God can make an axe head float, right? Back there in 2 Kings chapter 5. He can do that. Right? He can make an axe head defy the laws of gravity. Why? Because, you know, all he's doing is making it do it different this time. The normal billion times in a row pattern, I mean, every time you drop a penny, you know, it hits the ground, right? It doesn't fly up every time you drop a coin. The reason that happens a billion times in a row, that is no less the result of the Creator's personal intervention than the one time in a billion exception where it would fly up and hit the ceiling. Both of them are the work of God. The scientist who believes that the logic, order, and seeming inevitability that he observes in nature, he sees that and says, well, we don't need gods. He's missed the whole point. When he says, we don't need God to make it run, it just runs itself. No, he's missed the whole point. The order, logic, and inevitability that he observes is there precisely because God makes it happen that way every single time. No other view of creation is adequate. No other view of creation is accurate. Look at verse 24. David emphasizes it. O Lord, how many are your works? God does this every day when he shows up at work. The setting the sun, the rising the sun, the feeding of the animals, all these cycles. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. God designed it all. Can we just, for a moment, think about this? Human beings are absurdly fragile. I mean, animals must look at us and laugh sometimes, you know? I mean, we're just ridiculously fragile. We need near-perfect, stable conditions to survive. You know? Drop you in the ocean, you're not going to survive very long, are you? You need dry land. You need oxygen. You need light. You need food. Some 8 times a day if you're a teenager. The composition of the atmosphere we breathe needs to be just right. If it were marginally, fractionally different, we'd all be flopping on the floor, turning blue and dead. We need water and nutrients in this unrelenting frequency and the right balance, or we die fairly quickly. We can only survive in an extremely narrow band of temperatures. See, my dog sleeps outside in the winter, but I don't. Right? Why? It has hair. Right? It can survive a much broader range of temperature than the hairless wonder called Joel can do, right? Human beings are pathetically fragile. We can survive only in a very narrow band of temperature, a temperature range which is found, as far as we know, only here in the universe, only on this planet and only on parts of the planet. Right? Move to Antarctica and you'll figure it out. Everything else in our universe is either way too cold, you know, absolute zero kind of Kelvin stuff, or way too hot. Only here on the surface of the earth do we find that narrow band of temperature where human beings can survive. You all know if the earth were only slightly closer to the sun, it would be a charcoal briquette. If it were just a bit farther away, it would be an inhospitable ice cube. It would kill us. If the earth didn't tilt on its axis at just that right 23.5 or whatever it is degree angle, the results would be fatal to the human race. Climate would kill us if God hadn't designed the earth to rotate at that tilt. The revolution of the earth, the tides, the winds, the seasons, all of that is designed by God to sustain life on the earth and human life specifically. Because there's a lot of things that would live a long time after we were dead, right? If these things changed. There are a million, billion little details like that. That if God had not designed it and did not run it just so, human life would be gone in a very short time. Verse 24, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. And then he mentions the sea, which was always a matter of terror for the Hebrew race. They were not a sea-going race at all. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number. Animals both small and great. There the ships move along. The Leviathan, all the great sea creatures, which you have formed to sport or play in it. Even the sea, as out of control as it seems to us landlubbers, is under God's command. Now, having pointed out God's wisdom in designing and operating the cycles of planet Earth, next David moves us to a fifth cycle of life, personally operated and controlled by God. A fifth cycle of life. We've seen the water, the food, the shelter, and the night and day cycles. The fifth cycle of life on this earth is the life and death cycle. The very reality of life and death. Verse 27 and following. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them and they gather it up. You open your hand, they're satisfied with good. You hide your face, they're dismayed. You take away their spirit, their breath, their life force, and they expire and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit and they are created. And you renew the face of the ground. Doesn't matter if it's animals, doesn't matter if it's vegetation, doesn't matter if it's human beings. God gives life and God takes it away. God gives the spirits, the life that animates all living creatures. It's different forms for animal kingdom, vegetable kingdom, and for human beings. Genesis 1:24 says that God made animals instantly. He made them out of the earth, right? Out of the dirt. Each one has its own distinct species or kind, which is a biblical absolute denial of even the possibility of evolution. Genesis 1:24, then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind. There are walls, there are categories, genetically speaking, that are established, and they don't cross over, right? You're within those categories. Let the earth bring creatures after their kind. Cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind, and it was so. They were all created there. They did not evolve. They were created specifically, miraculously, and instantly by God. God gave them life. Man was also made out of the dust. He was special. He was unique, distinct from the animal kingdom. Why? Because he's the bearer of God's image. Genesis 2:7 says, then the Lord God, after all the others, then the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Scientists are trying to figure out where life came from. Right there. It came from God. He breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and the man, Adam, became a living being. He did not evolve from chimpanzees. It is instantaneous, special creation. Life, life principle, what makes something alive rather than dead, life did not come from naturalistic processes. It came because the living God, the self-existing one, the God who has life in himself, chose to give life to animals, plants, and human beings, each in their own distinct kind and way. In other words, God personally and directly controls the life and death cycle of this world. Verse 29 and 30, again, you hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit and they expire and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created and renew the face. You renew the face of the ground. So that's really a day in the life of the Creator God. And I think what it makes very clear for us is that we cannot credit to natural processes things like creative power, intelligence, design, wisdom, and choice. We just can't do that. In fact, God created the whole world, and he created its cycles and its natural laws and its processes. Food, shelter, night and day, life and death, water, all of those God made. And he daily personally supervises all of them. Specifically, Colossians 1:17 and Hebrews 1:3 says it's God the Son who does that. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who actively sustains it all. Yes, even as a micro dot in Mary's womb, and even when he's dying on the cross, he sustains it all. Now, having walked beside God, the Creator God, the Curator of the universe, having done that for a day to see what God does, right, David's filled out the picture for us now, and he concludes with three requests in the last handful of verses there. Three requests. The first one is in verse 31 and 32. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. If I had to sum up David's first request here, its request is that God continue to enjoy his sustaining work. God, I want this thing that glorifies you to endure, to keep on going. Continue to be glad in your works. In the second line of verse 31. I hope that you enjoy this work, God. I've walked around with you for a day. I hope you enjoy your work, because if you ever stop, this whole operation's going to crash to a halt in a nanosecond. The whole thing's going to implode. We need your intervening presence. And that's the point of verse 32. The smoking mountains, the trembling earth, that terminology is borrowed from the Exodus account, God coming down on Mount Sinai in the Exodus. God, we need your personal, constant presence and intervention. Please keep running the world. You are the unifying principle that keeps the universe from flying apart. Please keep it running smoothly. That's David's first request. Right? David's second request is that God will accept his, David's, praise. Psalm 148 called kings and princes to praise the Creator God. Well, David's king, so what does he do? Verse 33. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. God, my Creator God, sustaining God, I'm going to praise you, God, and I would ask that you receive my praise and count it in some way by your grace worthy of you. Whenever you wonder or meditate on the wonders of creation, make sure that the Creator is at the center of your adoration, right? Just as it was for David here. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. I shall be glad in the Lord. Now, David's third request is in the closing verse. David looked at his creation and he knew though he was focusing here in this psalm on the physical creation. In Psalm 103, he'd focused on something else, God not dealing with us according to our sins. David knew that God's creation is not just physical, it is also a moral creation. And that would then touch us as human beings created in God's image specifically. It's a moral creation. So David is talking about this series of cycles of life in this world. There's a moral cycle as well. And that's what he points out in verse 35. His final request is, God, can you clean up the moral mess, the pollution, morally speaking, left around by sinners? The rest of the world seems to be running fine, God. If you can just clean up the contamination of sin, it would all go so much better. Verse 35, let sinners be consumed from the earth. It seems out of step with the rest of the psalm, but he's going back to Psalm 103 basically and saying, this universe is also moral. And God, please, 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 please address this problem too. Let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. Clean up the moral contamination, God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord, he ends. In all the order and all the logic and all the design of your universe, God, the only thing that causes disruption, the only little bits of grit and sand in the bearings is the sin of man. And so after you're done feeding the lions tonight, could you deal with that problem too? Of course, one day God will do just that at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin is dealt with for believers about the cross, right? By Christ's death for sins. Again, Psalm 103 develops that idea. God the Father will send God the Son one day soon. And he who sustains the universe will become the judge of those who have rebelled against him or the savior of those who love him. In the meantime, now, based on Psalm 104, you know how the whole operation works. You know how it all works. how the whole world works. The simple truth is it works because God works. It works because God goes to work every day as not only creator, but the curator, the runner, sustainer of the universe. He goes to work every day and personally superintends the cycles of life that make up life and sustain life on this earth. Every stream, every singing bird, every sprouting blade of grass, every kernel of wheat, every budding tree, every hungry animal, every sunrise and sunset, the lion's roar, the hiss of the rain, the crash of every wave on every beach, thus far you will go and no farther. Every new life, every final breath. In each one, you see, hear the work of a good, wise, personally involved, omnipotent Creator God. And so when you adore, make sure that you adore Him. That's how David ended, wasn't it? Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise Yahweh. Praise the Creator. I am God. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for the marvelous creation you have made and for the wonderful study of it. I was reading a book on geology and nuclear physics today and pretending I understood, or this week, and pretending I understood even some of the words. Lord, the complexity of your universe is just unbelievable. And then we get down to the subatomic level and it just blows our mind. What you have created is awesome, absolutely awesome in its complexity and its design, its diversity, and so on. And Lord, it would be tragic for us to see all of that, what we can see with our eyes and what we can only see with a super collider. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for the times that we have acted like nature is in charge. You are the Creator God. And so we want to adore you. We want to worship you. We want to lift you on high. Praise be the Lord. And so I pray that as a congregation, Lord, our thoughts as we see the creation, as we see the wonder of it, would be to delight in you, to rejoice in you. I remember the story from last week of Spurgeon in the woods and just putting his hand on his friend's arm and saying, look at this. Let's just pause for a moment and pray. Right? Lord, we see your glory all around us and we want to exalt you. Praise the Lord in Jesus' name.